All right, well, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew 8, and this morning I'll be reading verses 23 to 27. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" There's two things in this passage that are said to be great. Did you catch them? Do you know what they are? A great storm, and that's in verse 24. Do you see it? Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, and then it was followed by a great calm, and that's in verse 26. My translation says, it became perfectly calm, and then there's a footnote, and it says literally, a great calm occurred. The Greek word for great is mega. And it's a word that occurs twice in this passage. And so there was a mega storm followed by a mega calm. And between the great storm on the one hand and the great calm on the other hand stands something very small, which is the link. It's the clasp. It's the hinge that changes the great storm into a great calm. And it is the small cry. And you find that between them in verse 25, which is just three small words. There in verse 25, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." That's just three words. Kurie, which is Lord. Soson, save. And then apolumetha, we are perishing. So it's just three small words, a very small cry. And this morning, I want you to make that small cry your heart's cry and the cry of your lips as well. And so that's my outline this morning. Three parts. First, the great storm, and that's in verse 23 and 24. Second, a small cry, and that's in verse 25. And then third, a great calm, and that's in verse 26 and 27. And what stands behind all of this, all three parts, the great storm, the small cry, and the great calm, what undergirds it all is the power and love of God in Christ for you. And that's what you must believe in order to make this small cry your cry and to come to know a great calm. So first, let's look at the great storm. Starting in verse 23, where it says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now, Matthew could have said this in a number of different ways. He could have said they all got in to the boat, but he speaks of it in terms of following. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. In fact, in Mark, it doesn't say this. It doesn't bring that out about following. It says in Mark, they, the disciples, took him along with them just as he was in the boat. So he was in the boat first, but they, the disciples, took him along with him. And in Luke, it just says simply, he and his disciples got into the boat. But Matthew says it in a certain way in terms of following. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And it's to highlight and to emphasize discipleship. In fact, we've said already, I think a number of times, that of all the gospel writers, Matthew is the least interested in chronological order. In other words, he's the most thematic in his arrangement. And so actually we find the beginning part of our story in verse 18. We looked at that last week. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. He's going from the west side of the Sea of Galilee, where Peter lives, to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And then what Matthew puts in between this is verses 19 through 22 about discipleship. A scribe came to him. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. And it sounds like that happened right as he was getting into the boat, doesn't it? But actually, this is not a flashback. It's a flash forward in time. And so Matthew just introduces it not with a then in verse 19, but with and a scribe. He's talking about a different time to focus on discipleship at this point. And you can see from Luke chapter 9 that this comes later in the ministry of Christ. So whether or not those disciples that came at a future time and heard this followed or not, we don't know. But these disciples did. The ones that got into the boat with Christ followed him into the boat. And because of how Matthew arranges his gospel and introduces this episode with this interlude about discipleship, our passage that we read this morning is as much a lesson on the nature of discipleship and what it means to follow Christ as it is a demonstration of the authority of Christ. And that's what you find here in chapter 8 and 9 is demonstrations of Christ's authority. Matthew here shows that Christ not only teaches as one having authority, Matthew 5 through 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount, but he also acts as one having authority. And so in our passage, the Lord demonstrates, he's going to demonstrate his authority over the natural world, but it's as much about discipleship and what it means to follow Christ as it is about Christ's authority. And so Matthew introduces it in that way. The disciples followed the Lord onto a boat, and this is a fishing vessel large enough to hold a small crew of men and a haul of fish. So this is a relatively small boat. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there came a great storm, a mega storm. And this word behold, it's never a wasted word in Scripture. It introduces something sudden, something vivid and important. And the author is putting you there in the shoes of those that he is speaking of to experience vividly what they are experiencing. And so behold, there came a mega storm. He says that, Matthew says this, except he doesn't use the regular word for a storm. Instead, he uses a different word. It's the word seismos. Seismos. Now, what does that sound like to you? It sounds like an earthquake, doesn't it? And not a storm. In fact, there's three other times in Matthew besides this that he uses that word, seismos, and all of them refer to an earthquake. Can you think of those times in Matthew? The first one is probably the hardest. Matthew 24 and verse 7, where the Lord's looking to a future time. It says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Use that word, seismos. And then at the crucifixion of Christ, Matthew 27 and verse 54. The centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, became frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And then at the resurrection, Matthew 28, verse 2, behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And so other times that is used this word seismos or earthquake. Now, I'm not arguing that this was an earthquake on the Sea of Galilee. If you read down to verses 26 and 27, you'll see this is a windstorm. The Lord rebukes the winds. And the disciples marvel that even the winds and the sea obey him. The Sea of Galilee, 600 feet below the surface of the earth, and it's a place where hot and cold air collide, and it causes sudden windstorms like this. And so this is what this is. But Matthew uses this word, seismos, because it can refer not only to an earthquake, but to a shock, an agitation, a commotion, a disturbance of any kind. And so Matthew chooses a word that's general enough to apply to many kinds of disturbances on the road of discipleship, including the disturbance that suddenly threatens you, even this morning. And so on the road of discipleship, of following Christ, behold, suddenly, vividly, and very important, a mega seismos, a great disturbance occurs. For the disciples here, it was a great storm at sea, a windstorm. And the peril was physical. The peril was that their boat would be swamped and sunk and themselves drowned. For you, what is it? What is the great disturbance this morning? And only you can answer that. The heart knows its own sorrow. But the deepest, the most profound, the most traumatic disturbance that a Christian knows, because the Holy Spirit has shown him to it, is his own sin. That's the greatest trauma, the greatest seismos, the greatest disturbance. It's being and knowing yourself to be a guilty sinner before a holy God. And if Christ can turn that great disturbance into a great calm, how much more can he turn every trial that comes from above, that's traced upon our dial by the Son of Love, into a great calm? So the disciples on the road to discipleship, and the Lord leads them suddenly into a great disturbance on the sea, so that the boat is being covered with the waves and the boat can't last long in that case. But Jesus himself was sleeping. Why? Why was the Lord Jesus sleeping? Well, he was sleeping because he was exhausted. Just on the surface level, the Lord Jesus spent himself for others. He gave himself for others. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he had had a busy day of healing and teaching. And so he's tired. He's about as tired as a person can be. So there's a great disturbance and the Lord himself is sleeping on the boat. Now, I don't want to make too much of the Lord's ability to sleep in this situation, because who else in Scripture was able to sleep on board a ship in the midst of a great storm? Jonah, right? Who was unruffled by the storm. He was sound asleep as the ship was about to break up in a great storm, but for an entirely different reason. Jonah was secure and at peace in the midst of his rebellion. And so it depends on the reason for sleeping in the midst of a great disturbance. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, he was at peace with his Father. And that's why he was able to sleep in the midst of the storm and be at peace in the midst of this storm. It's interesting to note that the one who has nowhere to lay his head, because that's what Matthew is presented about discipleship right before, actually in the midst of telling us this episode, the one who has nowhere to lay his head is paradoxically at home everywhere in the world, because he's at peace with his Father. And so he has a great calm in the midst of a great storm all around him. So we see, first of all, the great storm in verses 23 and 24, or better, the great disturbance that the disciples encountered. The second part of the message this morning is the small cry. Great storm and then a small cry. And I want you to see how small this is. In fact, I want you to be encouraged by how small this small cry is. In fact, if you blink, you're going to miss this second part of my outline and second part of my sermon, this small cry. It's in verse 25. They came to him, and that's one of Matthew's favorite words. It's the words for approaching, for what people, all kinds of people do to Jesus. They come to him, and the disciples didn't have far to go to come to him, because they're all aboard this little boat that's in the storm. They came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." They came came to him and they woke him up. They roused him, they got him up, and then said these three words, Lord, save, we are perishing. Their cry is terse, it's clipped, it's as you would expect in this situation, it's as you would expect in the midst of a great disturbance. And yet this cry, small cry, three words, it makes all the difference. It's the turning point. It's the clasp that brings out of the great storm a great calm. And I want to say more about this small cry, but I want to do it looking back from the Lord's evaluation of it. And so we'll move from the second part, the small cry in verse 25. It leads to the third part, the great calm in verse 26 and 27. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And I'll stop there. The first part of the great calm, the first part of the Lord's response that's of one piece with the great calm that he's about to bring about is a word of rebuke. It's a word of rebuke. He said to them, why are you afraid? Why are you cowardly, is what he said. You men of little faith. He woke up, because they woke him up. He got up. And he rebuked them. They're all staring at him. They've despaired. And they have a look of despair. They're saying, we are perishing. They had seen many storms. They were experienced fishermen. And they knew what a storm looked like that would take a boat and its crew to the bottom. And this was it. They had determined that this was it. That's why they say, we are perishing. It was a mega storm. It was a great storm. And so the Lord First of all, rebukes them. Why are you afraid? Why are you cowardly? Why are you despairing, you men of little faith? Now, when it says in verse 26, the Lord said to them, it uses the present tense. And we talked a little bit about this last time already. It's called the historical present. And it's when, and it happens a lot in the Gospels, it's when the Gospel writers use the present tense to tell you something that happened in the past. And the Gospel writers do this all the time to make part of the story a little more vivid. And we do this all the time when we're telling a story, just to make part of the story more vivid. You're telling about what happened and then suddenly you're talking in the present tense. And so if you listen to yourself or to others, you'll notice that switch from the past to the present tense. And so it's the same. They came to him and woke him. And here's how Matthew writes it. And he says to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And so it's the only part of our whole story that Matthew puts in the present tense, as though Christ still speaks this to you, whatever your great disturbance. And so the Holy Spirit has this for you. He takes the things of Christ and he applies them to you. And so the Holy Spirit has this for you this morning, even in the midst of your great disturbance. Whatever it is, and it's a word of rebuke for you. Why are you afraid? Why are you cowardly? You person of little faith. He uses the word cowardly, fearful, afraid in this rebuke, and puts it with small faith. You might think that the opposite of faith is unbelief, and you might think that the opposite of cowardice is courage. And you'd be right in both of those things. But the Lord Jesus in this rebuke sets faith over against fear. Either faith chases out fear or fear chases out faith. Faith and cowardice operate on opposite ends of the spectrum. It takes courage to believe, to take God at his word. And it's cowardly to disbelieve, to call God a liar, to act as if his word is not true. And so a crisis in faith is a crisis in courage. It's interesting, Revelation 21 and verse 7 speaks of those who will spend an eternity in hell. And it's not just the terrible sins that people normally think of belonging to that. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. But for the cowardly, that's the same word the Lord uses in this rebuke, but for the cowardly and unbelieving, and those two things go together, they head this list. For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral person and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. All liars. And that speaks of unbelief. It speaks of the cowardice of unbelief. It's all lies. Any lie that dishonors the Lord, how much more a lie about himself, a lie about his word. And so the cowardly, the unbelieving, and all liars are those who the Lord says in his justice deserve an eternity in hell. But notice about this rebuke what it says and what it doesn't say. Because he doesn't rebuke them for having no faith. He rebukes them for having small faith. Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? You men of small faith. And this is a word that Matthew used, this small faith. It's one word. And it's a number of times in the Gospel of Matthew, always to believers. The Lord only characterizes believers with this word of being of small faith. So the Lord says about their faith, he rebukes them for being cowardly, and says that their faith is small. In fact, that's really what's small about their cry to the Lord for help. It's few words, only three words, and I've drawn attention to that. But the reason the Lord calls this cry small is because of the faith that's in it. It is small faith. And yet, the Lord honors that faith by saving them. That's at the end of verse 26. He rebuked them. Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea. And it became perfectly calm. A great calm came. And so we find in this event something that's very good news for you. And that is that faith, true faith, can coexist with cowardice. It can, and it does. The disciples did right to wake him up, even in the midst of their cowardice. He was not a fisherman by trade. That's why Mark says they took him along with them, even though he was the first one in the boat. He's a passenger, and they're part of the crew. But they woke him up. They woke him up and not someone else. After despairing of all else, after all else failed, their despair drove them to wake him up, thinking somehow he might help him. He could help him in some way not foreseen. They had never seen him do something like this. But they thought somehow he might be able to help them. And so the smallest cry, Lord, save, we are perishing, expressed the smallest amount of faith. And that's what the Lord calls it, small faith. And so they give a cry of faith. Lord, help, we are perishing. It's a small cry. It expresses a small faith. And in fact, I find no fault with the cry itself. I find nothing to criticize with the cry itself, small though it was. Lord, save, we are perishing. It's fear that the Lord rebuked and their unbelief, not their cry for help, that the Lord rebuked. Well, you might say, well, what about the we are perishing part of their cry? That must be the part that he rebuked. They should have said, Lord, save, and that's it. But not, Lord, save, we are perishing. So maybe that's the part that the Lord rebuked and called their faith small and them cowardly. Well, let me go out on a limb and be extra bold, and you can disagree with this part if you like. But I think if the disciples had only awakened him and said one word instead of three, and that word was the last one, we are perishing, the Lord would have rebuked them for small faith, and he would have rewarded that faith by rebuking the winds of and the sea and making it perfectly calm. And the reason for that is that when we pray and we are weak and our faith is small, the Holy Spirit prays with us and helps in our weakness. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, our small faith. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul calls those groans a cry of Abba, Father. And that's what was very small in that cry for help of the Lord, is a cry of faith in God as Father through Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in Christ as small as a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds which moves mountains and receives an unimaginable reward from the Father. And the Father is watching for it. He sees the smallest motions of that faith in his children. Something that is controversial in sports, and you'll know this if you watch sports even a little bit, is the instant replay. And so that's the idea of when there's a close call on the field, and the official in the field seems to have made a mistake, or maybe made a mistake, they stop the game, and then the officials behind the scenes watch in slow motion, review the call to see if it was right. And it's controversial because some like it, makes it more fair, and some don't like it. They think it slows down and interrupts the flow of the game and just doesn't seem natural. But you would think, with all the different camera angles, they're happening simultaneously, however many frames per second, which they can watch frame by frame, you would think that it would eliminate human error, that it would make every call clear. And it doesn't. In fact, there's three possible results they can have. They can say the call on the field is confirmed. They can say the call on the field is overturned. Or a third option, they can say the call on the field stands, which means they still don't know after they've watched on the instant replay. And you can almost guarantee when you watch any game that there will be some calls that are too close to call. Did the person's finger really touch the ball and cause the rotation of the ball to change slightly? Or did it miss it by a millimeter? Did the person's foot really touch the line, or was that the shadow of the toe of his shoe? And because athletes play the angles and they win and lose on the margins, there's always that close call, and so there's the careful watching in that. But that's how the Lord watches for your faith, to reward it, to act on your behalf. He watches for the smallest motions, almost imperceptible. He watches for motion as small as a mustard seed. And so perhaps all you can muster in your great disturbance is to tell the Lord, I'm perishing. That's the only word that you can muster. And the Lord answers that. He honors that because you awaken him, because you ask him. And why does he do this? Why does he watch so carefully for the smallest motions of faith? It's because of his love. This whole section, we've been talking about how Christ acts as one having authority. We've looked for a long time this past year about how the Lord teaches as one having authority. And now the Lord acts as one having authority. But it's pity joined with power. It's not only his authority, but it's also his love. In fact, it's his love that puts you into the place where you have to trust him. It's his love that leads you into the great storm, the mega disturbance, where your despair drives you to have a mustard seed of courage, and to have a mustard seed of faith, and to cry out to him, Lord, save, because I'm perishing. That's why he leads you into the storm when you follow him wherever he goes. It's out of his love for you. That's what undergirds this whole thing. And in fact, when God works faith in you, when it comes from him, when it's true faith and it's not a false and man-made faith that comes from you and that lasts for just a moment and then disappears because it's not a true faith, it's not a faith that comes from him. When God works faith in you, it's always small. It's always like a mustard seed. It's always unaware of itself and unimpressed with itself. And a smoldering wick he will not break, and a battered reed he will not break. He will not reject. The Lord doesn't reject this spark of tiny, small faith, but he increases it and he makes it become a blaze. He fans it into flame first by giving it his rebuke. Why are you cowardly, you of little faith? Why is your faith so small? Why is it like a mustard seed? And so he fans your faith like a mustard seed into a flame by causing you first to see how little you trust him, how foolish you've been to not trust him, and to call him a liar when he speaks his grace to you in his word. Without this faith, even as a mustard seed in Christ, in his goodness to save you, all your efforts, all your hatred of sin, all of your pondering of the greatness and the foulness of your sin count for nothing. And they make you even a greater sinner and a hypocrite. They make you want to sin more when you ponder those things, unless they're joined with this mustard seed of faith. It's only when it's joined with believing the good news of God in Christ, hoping in Christ that he saves the worst sinner, that he honors the smallest faith which he works in you, that causes you to love him from the heart with a real love and to obey him. This is the difference between Judas's sorrow for sin, for his sin, and Peter's sorrow for his sin. It's not that Peter's sorrow was greater. Maybe Peter's sorrow was greater than Judas. Judas's sorrow was pretty great as well for his sin. It's that Peter's sorrow for his sin was coupled with this faith, even as small as a mustard seed, and Judas's was not. And so the Lord rebukes this faith, small faith. He points it out to them as small faith, and then he acts on behalf of this faith. He got up, he rebuked the winds of the sea, and a great calm came. The waters, which were a great disturbance, became like glass. It didn't slowly die down and abate, but this was the turning point in the storm when the storm began to clear. No, it was a great calm immediately, as soon as he spoke the word. The Lord didn't help the disciples to overcome the storm. He didn't give them the right instructions and inspire them to continue their struggle against the storm. No, he spoke a great calm over the water. And if your great disturbance is great sin, great guilt over your sin, this is the manner in which he forgives you when you cry to him immediately. He causes your great disturbance to become a great calm at the first sign of your faith, at the first cry. And he puts a love for himself in your heart. He begins it and begins to cause it to grow. And if your great disturbance is a great trial, this is the manner in which he turns all of it for good as soon as you cry. The trial may not go away, trial may remain, but it's immediate that the Lord turns it for your good, so that you may have, in the midst of a great disturbance, a great calm within your heart. Verse 27, the men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" They're amazed at his authority. They're amazed at his authority. The Lord teaches as one with authority. He acts as one with authority. And I should point this out, since we're in the Gospel of Matthew. The authority with which the Lord acts, it's the authority of a king. That's why Matthew begins his Gospel with the genealogy. It's the genealogy of the king of Israel. And when the Lord is crucified at the end of this Gospel, that's the sign, the placard that hangs above his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's the authority of the king. And the rightful king of Israel is the rightful king of all the nations. To the scepter of Judah belongs the obedience of the peoples of all the nations. And the rightful king of Israel is the rightful king of all creation. He's like Adam. He is the Son of Man. That's what the Lord calls himself. And we can be thankful. We live in a world where the wind the rain, the wildfires, everything in nature gives obedience to him, the rightful king, who is kind and compassionate to his children. So the men are amazed, and they say, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? They give obedience to him. It says in verse 27, Matthew says, the men were amazed. And so some have wondered why it points out that they were men here. Is it talking about other people in other boats or something like this? Because suddenly we're talking about the men. But I think he's making a distinction here between man and God. And so he calls the disciples here men. The disciples normally understood that they were with a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah said, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. But there were certain points, there were certain moments when it was obvious to them that they were in the presence of God. And this is one of them. It's God himself in the Old Testament, and God alone in the Old Testament, who rebukes the sea and who makes it do his bidding. And so here's Jesus, a man, wakes up, stands up, rebukes the sea, and immediately there's a calm. And so the men, as men in the presence of God, are amazed and say, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? And so their fear that they experienced from the great disturbance when the Lord rebuked them, called them cowardly. Why are you afraid? Why are you fearful? Why are you cowardly, you men of little faith? It's been replaced by a new fear in the great calm, a greater fear. It's a fear of the Lord. It's accompanied by a childlike wonder and a joy. Let me close with this. And it's the story behind the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And I think you know the story as well as the hymn already. Horatio Spafford, in November of 1873, he wanted to attend evangelistic meetings of Dwight Moody in England with his family. And Horatio Spafford, he's from America, he's from Chicago. And so he booked a transatlantic passage for his family. And at the last minute, there's urgent business that he had to attend to. And so he sent his wife and his four daughters ahead. In the middle of the night, in their voyage, their ship collided with a smaller boat, and it went down in a matter of 2 hours. All four of his daughters drowned in the icy waters. His wife was rescued, barely conscious, clinging to a piece of wreckage. She finished the trip on another ship and sent a telegram to her husband from England with two words, saved alone. And that's a great disturbance. That's a great storm, a mega storm. As he took a voyage to meet his wife on another ship, the captain called him aside at one point and told him, this is the place where the ship went down. This is the spot. And he said to himself, it is well. The will of God be done. That's a great calm, a mega calm. And later he wrote this hymn based on those words that he said to himself, it is well. Let's look at the hymn, and I'll read just two verses. I know this hymn's familiar to you. If you want to turn to it, it's 580. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. And so that's two different times. One is when peace like a river attends my way. The other is when sorrows, trials. That's what he was experiencing. When sorrows like sea billows roll, a great disturbance. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Notice how easily, notice how seamlessly in his thought it switches from trials, great as they are, to the greater disturbance of guilt of sin. Verse 3, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thigh. He interrupts himself because he's so excited about this. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, that's how people like to think of their sin, as part of it. Not in part, but the whole, as bad as it really is. is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And this is the way that the Lord taught him, whatever his lot, that it is well with his soul. It's with sin and with guilt over sin. If the Lord turned the great disturbance of the guilt of his sin and made it into a great calm, then how much more every trial, even the worst of trials, can the Lord give a great calm in the midst of it and work those things for good? What's the passageway from the great disturbance, whether it be sin and guilt or whether it be a trial? What's the passageway from the great disturbance to the great calm? It's a small cry. It's the size of a mustard seed. Lord, save. I'm perishing. The passageway from the great disturbance to the great calm is a small cry in a world ruled by a gracious and powerful king, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, a world he rules down to the last detail, and it's immediate. It's without probation. It's without waiting. It's immediate. So don't linger at the passageway between the great disturbance and the great calm. Don't linger at the passageway of this small cry, but make this small cry your heart's cry and the cry of your lips. And no matter how small your faith in that cry, the Lord sees, the Lord rewards, and fans it into flame. And so make that cry your cry, and then see the Lord, the King, rebuke the great disturbance, and in its place leave a great calm, and fill your heart with a wonder and love and praise for him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that Christ is the King of all creation. Even the winds and the waves obey him. We thank you that the Lord, that you turn a great disturbance into a great calm for all those who cry out in faith, believing, hoping in Christ, no matter how small that faith. We thank you that you've put that faith in our heart. You've even used circumstances. You've used great disturbances, the great disturbances of trials, the greater disturbances of sin and guilt over sin that you've caused us to feel, to cause us to cry out to you, to put that mustard seed of faith in our hearts and to fan it into a flame. We pray that we would hear the rebuke of Christ this morning. Why are you cowardly? Why are you of such small faith? And that we might rest in the great calm that the Lord provides for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.